Let's prepare now for the ministry of God's Word together. If you would, please open up in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. The title of the sermon is What Jesus Preached. It's turning there. I'm struck by the new arrangement, warned to not take a step back. Okay, the charismatic in me has been cautioned. When I very first began to preach, I was actually in Bible college. I had an opportunity to do something there, and it was at a little retirement home, and it's a very makeshift situation outdoors like this. A very well-intended older gentleman assembled what we'll call the pulpit, which was basically a few sticks hammered together in a Bud Light box for a pulpit. And I never forget my impression walking into the back of the room, and you could see Bud Light right there. And I thought, you know, maybe we'll do something different for next week. Today, my pulpit is propped up by three Dr. Seuss books, if I'm looking carefully. You learn to be flexible in ministry. So now, if you would, in all seriousness, let's turn our attention to God's Word. I'd ask if you would please stand with me. We're simply going to read two verses from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will endure forever. Now, beloved, let's both hear and heed it together with faith. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you for your word and the piercing surgical effect that it has upon our hearts. It exposes things inside us that we might not like, and yet, O Lord, things which need to be exposed even for our own health. At the same time, O Lord, the gospel performs a fantastic ministry of healing and even writes hope into our hearts. And so we pray now that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you would be glorified in the reading and the preaching of your word. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There's a little cliche that you've heard before. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. You know the phrase. And it raises a question, and the question that we're going to think about, even through the preaching of Jesus, is what do we do when things get difficult, when the going gets tough? Today, we're going to look at the preaching of Jesus, and I have 3 points if you're trying to follow along by way of outline: the stage upon which Jesus preached, the message Jesus preached, and then finally, the response that Jesus demands. So as I've been saying along the way now, and I do hope you're beginning to get it, the Gospel of Mark is addressing a pastoral question, if you will, a certain crisis among this new church that has begun to entertain certain struggles, and they're trying to figure out why that is, why the going has gotten tough for this new church if Jesus is king and the kingdom of God has come. Mark answers the question with stories. This is a very biblical way of doing things. You can answer a question in sort of a tight, systematic answer, if you will, or as so many people do, grandparents are fantastic at it, answering a question with a story. And that's exactly what Mark is doing. And part of the story is helping us to understand who Jesus is and the nature of Christ's kingdom by telling the stories that illustrate the answer. So our first point, the stage upon which Jesus preached, helps us to see how it is that Mark is answering this pastoral question, and he does so by setting a stage. In other words, before we even get to the content of what Jesus preached, I want us to think a little bit about the backdrop, or if you will, the when and the where. We'll come to what he said, but right now, I want to spend a few moments just thinking about when and where Jesus began to preach. Details are not necessarily incidental in the biblical story. Often, they are very much a part of the story itself. Where things happen, when things happen, say a lot about what is happening. So notice that when Jesus begins to preach, there is a sense of immediacy about it. Jesus begins to preach immediately after John is arrested. Should catch your attention that Mark just sort of states as a fact, John is in jail. It is not until Mark chapter 6 that will actually explain why it is that Mark was in jail, that John was put in jail and eventually even beheaded. Other Gospels make it a point to tell the story of John's arrest early, but here in the Gospel of Mark, he just sort of states it as fact. John is in jail. Mark, therefore, understands that the recipients of the book are well aware of the fact that John is in jail. And in fact, that serves to illustrate what I've been trying to say all along, which is Mark is addressing a church that is wondering why they are on the ropes, stating that Jesus begins his preaching ministry right after John is arrested would have caught their attention. John was the forerunner of Jesus, and it should strike us that the forerunner of Jesus, before you even get halfway through the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, the forerunner of Jesus is in jail. Again, you can sense the tension, right? If Jesus is king, shouldn't his bodyguard, so to speak, be okay? If Jesus is king, shouldn't the herald that goes before him receive the sort of reception you expect the king might receive? But it's not what we would expect. Jesus responded to Satan's attacks in the wilderness by doing what? What did he do? The previous scene, right before this, Jesus goes out into the wilderness and he's attacked by Satan. And immediately following that episode, Jesus responds not by giving up, right? Not by folding his hands. You can say it this way. When the going got tough, Jesus went preaching. Right? When Satan attacked, Jesus responded not by running away, not by cowering, but by preaching. Similarly, okay? When those who belonged to Jesus were attacked, i.e. John, how did Jesus respond? Well, Jesus responded to John's imprisonment by beginning to preach the good news, the same message, in a certain sense, that John himself had begun to preach. So what is it that Mark is doing as he writes this gospel? He's not simply evangelizing non-Christians. He's seeking to comfort the church and trying to show them that as soon as Jesus is introduced to the world, Jesus is attacked by Satan. John is thrown into prison. The kingdom may have come. The good news may be now in our midst. But Satan is not standing down for this. It is a kingdom that comes in opposition. Jesus is met with resistance. His forerunner is met with resistance. So the church should expect a warm welcome or resistance, right? I think you see the point. So we might summarize it this way. As John was persecuted, so was Jesus. As Jesus was persecuted, so also is his church. But how he responds is how we should respond. That is not by ducking and running, but by proclaiming good news. Now that's just a little bit about the when, the immediate context of when Jesus began to preach. But we also want to think just a little bit about where. Where does Jesus start preaching? Where do you expect him? Like if you're just sort of coming into this cold, where would you expect it to begin? Where would the stage, the first stage, be found? Well, it wouldn't be Galilee. It would not be Galilee. Galilee is no major town, just in the biblical landscape of things. Galilee is no hotspot. It's no vacation destination. It's no major city in the world economy of that time. I haven't lived here long enough to really learn my way around places and hopefully to not offend anyone. But back where I'm from in St. Augustine, Florida, there was a small rural town nearby called Palatka. And you didn't want to be from Palatka. Everybody picked on Palatka. Palatka is where all the rednecks were from. You know what I mean? St. Augustine, great place. Palatka, you know, one stoplight. Because every time Palatka came up, it was always in the negative. Galilee is kind of like Palatka. It's not the place you would boast about being from. Okay? It's not the sort of place where people expect great things to happen and begin. So even that raises a question, right? Why does Jesus begin in Galilee? Why doesn't he begin in Jerusalem? That's where the temple is. That's the epicenter of all things Israel, right? That's where lots of synagogues are. Notice even he doesn't begin in a synagogue. He begins his preaching ministry in a rural setting, not in the synagogue, not even in the temple. He does not come and begin his ministry as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, set upon a soft throne with a padded seat. There's no fanfare with welcome signs like we received when we first flew into California, people welcoming our family. There's none of that for Jesus. He begins his ministry first being tempted and attacked in the wilderness by Satan, and then preaching, beginning his itinerant ministry in Galilee, this almost nothing of a little city. And what does this tell us about our Savior, right? But it tells us about his humility. Okay? He has not come to this earth, at least in this coming, to be sat upon a throne. He has not come to this earth to be warmly received. He brings his kingdom, but his kingdom comes with opposition waiting to greet it, not a cloud with happy applause. He has not come to favor the elite. He has not come to patronize the influential. Right? He's come to a rural little city, and there Jesus begins to preach. Now, that's what I really want to get to, the message Jesus preached. Okay, so I have three parts. It's a sermon within a sermon. So if in a couple weeks I don't have a three-point outline, you're going to remember that today I gave you two. Buy one, get one free. It's all free. So what does Jesus say? What is the content of Jesus preaching? There's a lot we could learn from this. There's a lot to be taken in. First of all, he begins by saying, the time is fulfilled. It's beautiful language. Now, if you read the Bible like a Hebrew reader, you would understand exactly what he means when he said that. We often don't think about time the way they thought about time. Time for them was language attached to their sense of eschatology. A time would be coming. They were looking forward a time of God's action, a time when the kingdom would eventually dawn. Time in the Old Testament way of thinking was sometimes almost like a plague, because a long period of time would go by and God would not speak and he would not act. He would cause them to walk by faith in his word, trusting in what he had said and done, but looking forward to what he would say and do in time. Time was filled with expectation. And Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the perfect tense of this verb. It's like saying it is filled and it shall be fulfilled forever. Right here and now in history at this point, the time is fulfilled. It's great that we have two or three pregnant ladies in church, because it's like Jesus is saying, history has been pregnant. And the baby is here today. History has been slowly gestating, if you will, like a child growing inside a mother's womb, slowly. Yet every day there's movement, there's progress in time. And finally, a climactic day of arrival comes. And what happens when that day finally happens? Everybody celebrates, right? The baby is here. Jesus uses language that is sometimes associated even with pregnancy, suggesting that history has been pregnant for a long time. But today is the day. Why? Because the Son of Man has come. The King is here. And where the King is, so also is his kingdom. The Old Testament spoke this way. Genesis 3:15. God promised as soon as sin entered the world that a seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent in time. He didn't say when it would happen. He didn't give them a due date. He said it's going to happen. And they had to wait. And they had to wait. And history becomes more and more pregnant as they wait. Every page of the Old Testament tells you a little bit more. Just like a day in a pregnancy narrative, you learn a little bit more. You eventually in time can learn a gender. You eventually in time can see a skeletal structure. You get more and more revelation as time goes on. The Psalms tell you about the Savior. The servant songs in Isaiah tell you about the Savior. And even that a time is coming when God will fulfill all the promises that He has made. There will be yes and amen in His Son on that day. And Jesus is saying, I'm here and it's time. It's the fulfillment, not simply of all God's promises. It's the fulfillment of His people's expectations. Something long awaited has finally come, and the question is, what is it? Well, it's not a baby. It is a baby in Christ, you know what I mean. It's ultimately the kingdom. Okay? The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, those words, to a Jewish reader of the Bible, it'd be bigger than Christmas. Right? Like you wait for Christmas, okay? And most of you kind of cheat and sneak down, you know, and look before mom and dad while they're making their coffee or getting their shower, right? There's that sense of expectation. There was no greater hope and expectation in Israel than the coming of the kingdom. It was the biggest deal ever. However, over time, certain expectations had gotten a little bit askew. God was very clear in His word. The problem was not with Him, but people began to interpret things a little bit off. For Israel, the idea of the coming kingdom began in time to become overly attached to a, for lack of a better phrase, political expectation. The more and more Israel found herself bound up underneath the hand of a Roman Empire, the more and more the kingdom became equated with being freed from Roman oppression. So it was almost like the expectation of the kingdom was this: God will come and He will defeat the Romans and reestablish Israel as something of a superpower world leader with God and His temple at the center, much like in the days of David. It was in many ways something of a nostalgic return to the past of days gone by rather than a movement forward, heaven to come. So Jesus announces the arrival of the kingdom, and it's very important to understand that not only was Satan there ready to oppose, but as you'll see, even within a short space of time, even His very people oppose Him because they misunderstand the nature of His kingdom. I like to say it like this. Their understanding was very horizontal, very political, very this worldly. And what Jesus comes and preaches and proclaims is something far greater than just the things of this world. They were right to expect His rule and His reign. They were right to expect a profound demonstration of the power of God. But they missed very important things: the vertical nature of the kingdom, the spiritual nature of the kingdom. Israel's real enemy wasn't Rome. Israel's real enemy was sin. Our real problem is not like another political party or power or whatever. It's sin, right? It's the power of darkness. It's the kingdom of Satan. That is the real enemy of the people of God. And insofar as their point of view and expectation had become this worldly and horizontal, they were off. And so Jesus comes not simply to do battle with Satan, but even to correct the lenses of His people. God's kingdom was there. It had come to display the power that God has to overthrow sin, darkness, and death. And think about it. As the stories unfold now, every story is like a sermon illustration of the nature of the kingdom. And one of the things that you'll notice now, kind of tipping the hand for the Gospel of Mark, is as you read through the whole book, how many Roman soldiers die? None. But how many of Satan's legions fall? Many. If you want to understand the nature of the kingdom, see who the king fights, and things will become clear. It may not be visible in the way they expected. It may not be political and earthly in the way they expected, but it was present nonetheless. Jesus does not say the kingdom of God is coming. It'll be here soon. Later. He says the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Don't miss this. Why can Jesus say that the kingdom is present? Because he is here. And this is a beautiful thought. You got to get this. Where you find the king, there you find his kingdom. The kingdom was present because the king was present. And where you find the king, there is his kingdom. The Son of Man is the Son of God, and with him comes the kingdom of God. And the arrival of the kingdom begins with what? Preaching. What's your favorite thing in all the world? I know, it's preaching. Okay, maybe I'm just saying what I want to hear. But you shouldn't miss the point. That when the kingdom comes, it begins with preaching. The arrival of the kingdom begins with preaching. Right? When Jesus comes, the first thing he does is not throw a party. He preaches. He announces the good news. And it leads to our wondering, what then is the content of his preaching beyond announcing that the kingdom is here? So where we might say the preaching of Jesus is like a two-sided coin. On the one hand, he announces what God has done, right? The kingdom is at hand. The time is fulfilled. God is now present in history in a new way, fulfilling old promises to speak and to act on behalf of his people. But notice, that is the one side of the coin. On the other side of the coin is what God expects his people to do now in response to the arrival of the kingdom. And what is it that he expects his people to do but repent and believe? Jesus preached. What did he say? What were the verbs? What were the commands? What's the action? What's the response that the preaching of Jesus summons us to perform? It's to repent and to believe. This is good stuff. This is really unpopular. I kind of feel like I'm at the point right now where if everybody could, they'd like get up and take a 10-minute break and come back after I'm done talking about repentance. Right? I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, because it's not the first time we've heard the word, that one of the most frequently used biblical imperatives in the context of preaching, repent, is one of the most least heard commands in contemporary preaching. In other words, a word the Bible uses a lot, repent, we rarely hear. Repentance has become a rather inconvenient command, a rather unpopular idea. It's much easier to say just believe. But I want you to think about, and even test me, go through and read the Gospel of Mark, even sermons preached in the book of Acts, how many of them begin with the first word, which is repent. I'm not making this up. This isn't just in the preacher's Bible. It's in your Bible. It's the first imperative, the first command that rolls off the lips of your Savior. It is to repent. Why is it such an unwelcome doctrine? Well, I can tell you why. It's not really complicated. It's because only the king can tell people to repent of their sins. Right? And the problem is this. It's this simple. We want to be king. The reason we don't like the doctrine of repentance is because in our heart of hearts, we want to be king. And repentance means somebody else has the authority to tell me what to do and to course correct in my life, to say to me, you're going the wrong way and you need to turn. You need to change. And nobody wants to be told that. It's much better just to say, yeah, you're a sinner, but it's really going to be okay. It's not that big a deal. Just believe. But Jesus doesn't say, just believe. He says, repent and believe. Why? Because a genuine faith is a repenting faith just as much as a genuine repentance is a believing repentance. Faith without repentance is, in a certain sense, misguided. Right? And repentance without faith is pointless. Okay? Jesus didn't just drop this repentance thing. He led with it. It's the first command out of his mouth. We should not skip it. So what is repentance? Well, I'll happily turn to our shorter catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. I love that language there of grief and hatred. Sometimes I'll pray this way, Lord, help us to learn to love what you love, but not just that, to hate what you hate. Again, why don't we like the language of repentance? It's because we love our sins. And the Bible says we need to hate our sins. We want to turn to our sins. The Bible says you need to turn away from them. You see the problem? I want to be king. And this repentance stuff kind of gets in the way. Right? I can't write my own Bible. The Westminster Confession says of the subject, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. Now hear this. The doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. In other words, when our Reformed confessions talk about preaching, it says that preaching repentance is a necessary component. It ought to be preached alongside genuine faith in Christ. Repentance, beloved, is not the enemy of faith. It's twin sister. Distinct but inseparable. They're both in the Bible. And I hope you will agree with me, or at least wrestle with me, as to why it is there's such a great lack of repentance in preaching. Right? Well, I want you to think about the domino effect that that has. Okay? If it's right to say that one of the great lacks in preaching today, if I can speak that broadly, is the doctrine of repentance, would you agree with me if I followed by saying that one of the great lacks, one of the big things missing in our Christian life is repentance as well? Why? Because as goes the pulpit, so goes the people. If the pulpit has no doctrine of repentance, our Christian life will have no doctrine of repentance. So if it's not in the pulpit, it's not in the life of God's people. If it's not in the life of God's people, then it's not going to be manifest in not only our Christian lives, but even our relationships. Think about relationships with God and man, right? When little cracks become crevices, and crevices become craters, and craters become chasms that seem impossible to jump across. Why? Well, it's because we have no practice of repentance in our Christian life. Sin just kind of takes root, digs deep, takes over. Got this tree in my yard. I'd love to kill it. It's a pretty tree. It's seductively beautiful. It looks like it was made for climbing. It's so inviting. I mean, I am a big kid. I was going to say if I were a kid, but you see the problem with that. It just says, come and climb me. It's just shaped perfectly for climbing. It's at the right height. It's got branches you can grab like levers. Some of us are not as good at climbing as others. Apparently that's a thing here, right? And here's the problem with that tree. It's covered with thorns, big, nasty thorns. It has two names I've heard, by the way. One is a coral tree. The other one, this is not my name, by the way, the mother-in-law tree. Whoever picked that name needed to repent. Things look enticing. My next door neighbor's son grew up beside that tree and has a gigantic scar across his stomach from the one day he tried to climb that tree and slid down on a branch. Little things become big things. Big things become life-threatening things. Sin, unrepented of, is life-threatening. Sin, unrepented of, is relationship-threatening. Jesus came and began preaching with repentance because he knows the power and the devastation of sin, that it destroys relationships between people, that it destroys the relationship between God and man. And it's very appropriate to begin by articulating the importance of repenting. I would say, if we were honest, we want other people to repent of their sins. Just leave my sins alone. Right? When we would do membership interviews in last church I served, I would sometimes ask the question, have you repented and are you repenting? Because there's something very definitive and punctual about repentance, right? And there's something very daily and essential about repentance. We need to repent climactically and turn to God with genuine faith, focusing all of our hope for our salvation on Him. In that sense, repentance is climactic. And in another sense, repentance is daily, because every day we need to learn to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. And so often we get the two confused, and we hate what God loves and love what God hates. So what should you do? How do you get free? You repent. That's what Jesus said. He also said that we are to believe. What is faith? Knowledge about who Jesus is, assent to the truth of the claims that he made, and then finally, trusting and resting in him. Older Reformed documents very helpfully talk about the language of receiving and resting. Such beautiful language, right? Receiving and resting are the opposite of giving. Faith is not something that we bring to God as though our faith saves us. It's Jesus that saves, but we embrace all that he has done. We receive what he has done. And then we rest because it is what he has done. It's a beautiful thing about faith is it takes my eyes off of me and off of my feet and places them onto my Savior and all that he has done. If Jesus had just said repent, it would have been a little bit cold. Right? But he said repent and believe. In the gospel, because God has done something. God has done something in history. He's not simply spoken. He has also acted on behalf of his people. Faith always has an object. It's always faith in something. And for Jesus, our faith is to be placed in the gospel of God. Preaching, even for Jesus, always has a climax, if you will. And the climax is the gospel. I want you to notice, rounding the corner here just a little bit, that gospel and good news in the book of Mark are the same thing. Gospel and good news are the same thing. In other words, please get this. Jesus is both the subject and the object of the good news. What do I mean by that? Okay. Well, on the one hand, Jesus preaches the good news. On the other hand, Jesus is the good news, right? Jesus preaches the gospel, and then Jesus performs the gospel. Jesus speaks the gospel, and then Jesus actively fulfills the gospel. The good news has come in Jesus just as much as the arrival of the kingdom. The two are bound together. Notice the way the Gospel of Mark begins. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here, Jesus preaches and says, repent and believe in the gospel. Do You see how the two are just bound together. The good news is the gospel. The gospel is the good news. And not only does that good news flow from the lips of Jesus, in his life he is fulfilling the very thing that he is proclaiming. God has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. All that God has promised is yes and amen. But how? The answer is found in Jesus himself. He who preaches the good news, beloved, to you is also the good news for you. He who speaks the word of God to you incarnates the word of God as flesh for you. Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news of God's entering into the world to save sinners, not simply from sin, from darkness and death. In a very real sense, God has come to save us from himself. From himself. Slaves to Satan, but having also to stand before the judgment seat of God without Christ is actually the thing in the world we should fear the most. The victory of God comes. The gospel comes to fulfillment through not only the speaking of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus, but ultimately through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Sometimes you'll hear the language about practicing what we preach, right? Well, who in history has ever better practiced what they preach than Jesus? He who preached the good news is the good news. Your good news, beloved, is found in him. He is both the subject and the object of our faith. I want to say a number of points in conclusion, but I almost feel like that's misleading. When a pastor says in conclusion, or for my final point, what he really means is you got about 10 more minutes. So don't get excited or get really excited. I asked a question at the beginning. When the going gets tough, what do the tough get doing? Right? Well, when the going got tough for Jesus, when Satan attacked, when John the Baptist, his forerunner, the herald that went before him, was in prison, when the going got tough, what did Jesus do? Well, he began to preach. And I don't want to overlook the point, because I actually think this is very much at the heart of what Mark is trying to say to this first century Roman church that is a little bit on the ropes, right? Beginning to suffer, feeling a wave of persecution roll through, and they're scared. A climactic word in Mark 16 is that the disciples were scared when Jesus died prior to the resurrection. They weren't quite straight on how to go forward. And Mark is trying to address them. And I really want to drive this home. His goal is to encourage them with more than like the language that we use it during the night when our kids are afraid. And we just kind of hug them and pat them on the back and put them back to bed and say, everything's going to be okay. Right? Or there's not a monster under your bed. Okay? Mark is not patronizing the church with childlike consolation. He's rather trying to show them, look at Jesus and what he did when the going got tough. How did he respond? He began to preach. How does Mark 16 end? Right? Where do you find the church, if you will, postured now to take the Great Commission and do what? To take the good news that God has not only come into history and he preached, but that he actually fulfilled all things in his life, death, and his resurrection. It's a battle call. It's a commissioning call to the church that when the going gets tough for the church, it's not just the tough get going. When the going gets tough for the church gets preaching. In other words, the gospel is the church's response to tough times. Not simply for our own comfort, consolation, and encouragement. It's what we're supposed to do in reaction to the world. The persecution comes in so many ways from the world, and the church's response back is not to meet fire with fire, but to meet fire with the water of the gospel. That's why Jesus begins to preach in the face of opposition rather than ducking and running. When the going got tough, Jesus didn't bail. When the going got tough, if you will, he took out his Bible and he began saying to the world, the time is fulfilled. God's kingdom has come. Repent of your sins and believe in the gospel. That's exactly, beloved, what the church should be doing now. That is exactly what the church should be doing now. Let me restate it. That's exactly how the church should respond to challenging times. It is with the gospel. Not only the gospel for us, but the gospel from us to the world. Let me illustrate this in a couple of ways. In the 16th century, John Calvin recognized that the church had become so corrupt and the enemies of God had become so many that there was only one thing left to do, and that was preach the gospel and train preachers. In the 20th century, when our little denomination, modest as it is, was formed, it's because men like Machen and others looked at the estate of the church and the opposition of the world, both intellectually and world wars, and said, there is only one thing we can do, and it's preach the gospel and raise up preachers. And that's how this little thing called the OPC got started. So here's where I land the plane. It'd have been perfect if instead of a truck going by, there was a plane. Last week, I kind of had that power, but I really don't. So here we are, and it's the 21st century, and there are little waves of persecution rolling up on the beach against the church, right? There are unambiguous voices of opposition to the work of the church. There are at least the attempted advances of the kingdom of Satan against the church. And what shall we do? Shall we duck and run? When the going gets tough, shall the tough just get going? Or when the going gets tough, even right here, for a church in the 21st century living in Southern California, what shall we do? Well, there's only one thing to do, and it's preach the gospel to ourselves for our own comfort and encouragement, but to those around us, right? Because the church's enemy in the first century was ultimately not Rome. It was the kingdom of darkness and those that were enslaved to it. And the biblical response was, preach the gospel. Our enemy today, beloved, are not the people passing by or the people whose views oppose, right? It's Satan who holds them sway. And the only way they shall ever be set free is if they repent and believe the good news. That is the purpose that God has for his church, let alone the comfort and consolation of the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you know that often we ask ourselves the question, why are we here? Waves of opposition roll upon the beach just as waves upon the shore constantly crash. And yet, O Lord, we recognize that your kingdom stands fast. You are indeed that rock that is higher than we. You are indeed the one who has not only brought us the gospel for our own comfort and consolation, but also is our commissioning, our calling. It gives us our sense of purpose and place in this world. And we ask, O Lord, that you'd help us to think, meditate on, even be convicted by the things that Jesus preached. He began with no trite consolation or offers of ease and comfort, but rather, O Lord, he called sinners to repentance and faith. And then he practiced what he preached until the very end. Lord, we pray for a similar resolve until the very end, O Lord, help us to preach what we practice and to practice what we preach. We ask, O Lord, that you would encourage our hearts, that we would on the one hand look away from the things of this world and to remember that Jesus has already triumphed over it, no matter what we see or hear. And at the same time, O Lord, help us with a sober gaze to engage our calling together as a church. Lord, I thank you for the many ways in which the people of Harvest wholeheartedly embrace the gospel and the commands of repentance and faith have been faithfully proclaimed from this pulpit in years to come. We ask, Lord, that that would continue for years even ahead of us. We pray, Lord, that no one would depart from here today in a spirit of unbelief, refusing to repent and to bow the knee to King Jesus. Lord, what a tragedy that would be. Lord, help us to not only have repented, but each day in our lives to continue to repent of our sins and to believe in the gospel. So we close this prayer as we close the sermon with our eyes fixed upon Christ, now opening them to see his glory manifest even in the supper. In his name we pray, amen.